A man named Henry White woke up in the middle of the night to a frantic knock on his door. White was a minister serving in London in the mid-1800s. And he wrote the story in his diary. Standing at his door in the middle of the night was a woman who begged him to come see her husband who was about to die. He threw on his clothes quickly, stuck his watch in his pocket, and ran out into the dark streets of London. The woman led him to a rough building. They made their way up the stairs, and he found the man lying on a nasty bed in the corner of the room. He was about 40 years old. He was clearly about to die. As he walked into the room, he noticed several things were out of place. There was a beautiful silver bowl sitting on a table, and there were heaps of nice, stylish clothes all over the room. The man about to die was a lifelong thief. Mr. White came up to the bed and began to talk to the man about the state of his soul. He offered to pray with him. He noticed a gleam in the man's eyes and saw that he was fixated on this gold chain attached to his pocket watch in his pocket. The young minister began to pray while the man's wife stood nearby sobbing. When he finished his prayer, the man was dead. And as he got up from his knees, he noticed the man's fingers were clasped around his gold watch chain in his pocket. Even as he was dying, the sight of the gold was too much for the man. And while the minister was praying for God to forgive him his sins, the dying man was trying to take his watch. See, even at the end, he remembered he defaulted to what he knew, trying to take what he could not take with him. See, such is the power and the empty promises of sin. Refusing to hear a word about God right before you meet him. And what you grasp for at the end or at rock bottom or when faced with no other option is revealing. It reveals one's hope, a security, and purpose. But see, to look to Christ, turning to him has the effect, as we sang, of the things of earth growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it is here, with him, remembering him, following him, where true peace, true rest. What or who will you be grasping for at the end, at the bottom, or when you are pressed between a rock and a hard place? Today we're going to see the power and the empty promises of Israel's sin. They get themselves squarely between a rock and a hard place. And what they grasp for is empty. It's disappointing, but the problem is it's also quite addicting. It is as futile as trying to grasp the air. There's nothing of substance to hold on to. But those around you convince you, you convince yourself that you can flap your wings and fly if you really want to. So you can know you're going to hit the ground if you jump off the steps. You can refuse to care about it if you want to. You can try to jump higher, and you can act like you forgot what happened the last time you tried. But gravity wins every time. You are going to hit the ground. But see, their gracious God picks them back up each time they fall on their face. They forget him. They do not fear him. They do not obey him. They do not follow him. They follow the nations around them. And they do not acknowledge God until they are at rock bottom and he picks them up. God is over the top gracious with his disobedient people. So today we're and our second message on Judges, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 6, going through 3:11. And as we go, we're going to see the consequences of forgetting God, the blessings of following him. The consequences of forgetting God, the blessings of following him. It sounds simple, and in fact, it is simple. It demands divine enablement. And God graciously gives of himself to enable the obedience he calls us to live. He initiates and he sustains his relationship with his own. Now, last week as we began the book of Judges, in the first prologue, we saw the dangers of half-hearted obedience and the dangers of half-hearted dependence. And the view was from the boots on the ground and how Israel fared in driving out the nations in the land given to them by God. Israel was commanded to drive out the Canaanites from the land God promised them. They did not. God was present with them. They were not obedient to him. There was a strange mixture of success with disobedience. And their success was surface level, but the cracks beneath appeared right from the start. And Judah was chosen to go up first. Even Judah had cracks. As we'll see, the question of leadership remains, as it is a constant need. And so they are sharply rebuked for their apathy and for their disobedience by the angel of the Lord, 2:2. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And so we ended with the Israelites lifting up their voices and weeping. They are full of tears, but they are lacking a holy fear of God. They're sad, but they do not turn, and they will reap what they sow. And so 1:1 to 2:5 track the societal, the political decline of Israel. And they made their way through Canaan, but the problem was Canaan made its way right into them. But the question remains, what about their worship? What or who are they reaching for in dependence when they are pressed? What about their religion, the way they relate to their God? Is there hope in the God who brought them this far? The same God who chose their father Abraham to covenant with, promising him this land, promising him descendants, promising him to be a blessing to the world. It was the same God who rescued them from slavery after 400 years through Moses. The same God who revealed himself to Moses in the law on Mount Sinai. The same God who did not wipe them off the face of the map when they created and worshipped a golden calf while Moses was receiving that law on Sinai. The same God who provided manna from heaven when they grumbled and complained, wishing they were back in Egypt so they could eat. How do these people, God's people, relate to God? How do they worship him? And this is the focus of the second prologue we see, 2:6 to 3:11. And here we see the view not from the boots on the ground, but more the view from above, the view from God's perspective, all the while seeing and understanding the motivations of their hearts. And here we see the powerful and the cyclical nature of being under the oppressive power of sin. And in the same way the first prologue began with the death of Joshua, so too does the second prologue. We have a flashback to the death of Joshua, as now we see the story from a different angle. And their half-hearted obedience and half-hearted dependence had enormous impact on their worship, and specifically the object of their worship. And so if we saw the cracks in their foundation last week, today we see the gaping crater in their hearts. Their forgetting stops them from following, but they're not stagnant. It leads to them forsaking God. So what does forgetting look like? Take a look at 2:6 to 10. 2:6 to 10. It says this: When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Eres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Notice right off the comparison between the elders who survived Joshua in verse 2 and the new generation after them. End of 2, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. End of 6, this new generation who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. This is the problem. To know is more than a simple awareness of something. The word implies a relationship, understanding, to have experienced something. It's the same phrase used of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, who, quote, did not know the Lord. Now, they were priests of God. Of course, they knew of him. They were priests serving in the tabernacle, but they did not know him. There was no fear. There was no relationship, no experience of him. And their lack of true knowledge was revealed in their apathy and in their actions. It's the same idea here with this new generation of Israelites. They would certainly be aware of God, but they do not know him. They have no fear of him. Now for us, it would be like those who have been to church their whole lives, Christian parents, grandparents, but do not know God. They're on autopilot, but they're flying blind. Those who have Christian routines without a relationship with Christ. You see, this new generation of Israelites has not seen, they have not experienced his gracious and powerful works. The generation before had seen all the great work which the Lord had done for Israel. They lived it. They owned it. And see, their relationship with God and the faith of their fathers was not owned, embraced, nor cherished by this next generation. The one grandpa knew, the one grandpa talked about, lost relevance in a culture that makes their own gods, gods to be worshipped as the worshiper pleases. It's a good thing that kind of stuff no longer happens today. Ha-ha. See, knowing about Grandpa's God and knowing Grandpa's God, it's like the difference in me telling you that honey is sweet and tasty and handing you some on a spoon. It's what makes cooking TV shows so disappointing. It all looks appetizing, but you never really know because you can't taste it, fully appreciating the beauty and the goodness of the food. I never remember how good food looked that I had in the past. I do remember how it tasted. That's the point of food. See, this new generation has not tasted and seen that the Lord is, in fact, good. Psalm 34:8. See, God desires to be known. God is relational. It's revealed through his triune nature, Father, Son, Spirit. And the triune God reveals himself in creation, in his word, and in the incarnate word. But why does he do that? So that he may be known, not merely known about at a distance, but truly known, up close, personal, worshiped as he alone is worthy, recognized as the one true God, and depended upon for life itself, and loved as the one who is love. In the jealousy and the anger of God we see in this text reflects his love for his people, even when from our perspective they are so unlovable. Just imagine if one of my kids came up to me today after church and said, Dad, I'm going to live with, I don't know, one of you. I would be jealous. Like, what has gone wrong here? I mean, I played a role in bringing you into the world, fed you, changed your diaper, comforted you when you were crying, put Band-Aids on your scrapes. I listened to your stories, taught you things I know, loved you, disciplined you, cared for you, encouraged you. And now you just want to forget all that and just go live with someone else? See, my jealousy would be an expression of the love I have for my child. love that has been demonstrated over and over again. And that's just a fraction of what this new generation of God's people does to their God, the God they do not know. And they are stuck in this godless cycle as they worship the gods of Canaan. Take a look at 2:11, and we're going to read all the way through 3:6. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them. So they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges, who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived at Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives. And they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods." Now this is forgetting at its worst. Look at this cycle of forgetful failure. There's disobedience, discipline, and then deliverance. In 11 and 12, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, followed other gods of the people around them, bowed themselves down to them, provoked the Lord to anger. And again in 13, they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. You cannot say it any stronger than that. And all God said would happen if they did not drive out the nations from the land, it's happening. And by the time we get to 3:6, they're intermarrying with the Canaanites, solidifying a relationship with the ones they were supposed to wipe out. They fail the test. They disobey. And so in response, God's anger burns against them. He disciplines them severely. He gives them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. Sold them into the hands of their enemies. See, the hand of the Lord is against them for evil, just as he had spoken and sworn to them. And the result, end of 15, So they were severely distressed. The hand of God weighs heavy on those who kick against him. See, idolatry is always self-serving. To worship, true worship of God in spirit and truth, is humble praise and recognition of him, depending upon him. See, understanding just exactly what they are doing as they forget their God is helpful in understanding why God would be so upset about idolatry, especially this particular flavor of idolatry. See, Baal was believed to be the god of the storm and of fertility. He was worshipped in order to bring about an abundance of crops, livestock, and children. Ashtar was the female goddess companion of Baal. And these pagan gods were manipulated by mankind below. See, Israel's God was extremely unique as being the one God, as a God who is in complete control of all things, and as a God who is to be trusted. See, Yahweh creates, rules, preserves, rescues. Baal and Ashtar do none of these things. See, the Canaanite gods are coerced through worshipers availing themselves of temple prostitutes in hopes of encouraging the divine beings to bring about agricultural and familial prosperity, fruitfulness. You can see how such gods would be attractive to those who had been wandering out in the desert for the last generation. Oh, that's how we get crops to grow. Oh, that's how we can grow our families. This is how we can ensure our animals will not die. See, they didn't drive them out in dependence upon the Lord, and now they are dependent upon Baal to give all God promised and more. See, these gods are subject to their manipulation in a way that brings pleasure, gives license, and gives them exactly what they want. It is the pinnacle of idolatry. And we may not have Baals and Ashtaroth right here in Greenville, Texas, but the draw to manipulative, self-serving idolatry is just as strong as it was in Canaan thousands of years ago. It's also true that forgetting God is quite costly. See, they forgot their God, the one who in 2:12 brought them out of the land of Egypt, shaming Pharaoh as they left. See, that generation who saw and knew his power in redemption is long gone. This generation has forgotten him. The God who promised and delivered this land to them has been replaced by the gods of the land. But as you just pull back from this a bit, it is astounding how pervasive and how deep the power of sin cuts and oppresses. That when God blessed Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. But then after the fall, God said to Adam, 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, instead of working, trusting God, instead of acknowledging the Creator, humanity came up with all kinds of ways to manipulate gods to give them what they wanted. All these signs and blessings of life. Children, animals, crops. This is what Baal and Ashtar would provide when the worship of the Canaanites reached the right levels. But see, the tragedy is, God has already promised his people all of those things if they obey him. See, the life-giving God enables and brings about life. He said specifically, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." They would have authority. Then he says, "All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." What is that? "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, your children, and the produce of your ground, crops, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock," animals. See, God enables the creation mandate to be fulfilled by his redeemed people through their obedience. But here, his people turn to Baal and to Ashtar. See, their forgetfulness of God leads to forsaking God and being under his heavy hand. And instead of the enemies of God bearing the brunt of his wrath, they are. But verse 16 is perhaps the most surprising verse in this whole text. Take a look at it. It says, "As his people were in distress under his heavy hand, God raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them." Now, don't miss this, that God breaks the cycle of their sinful spiral. They disobey him. He disciplines them. He delivers them. He did so with his people. He does so with us. That he delivers a deliverer into the mess his people created. His people forsook him, followed other gods, bowed down to other gods, and in their distress, reaping what they sow, he delivers them. That is astounding. See, he is faithful to his word, to his covenant, in a way that is beyond comprehension. They spurn him. He saves them. Romans 5:8 is the New Testament equivalent to such grace and mercy. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the power of sin is so great, God must take the initiative in delivering us from it. Israel could never deliver themselves from their cycle of wickedness, nor could, nor can we. We get zero of the credit for God's deliverance of us from sin. But the question is, why would he do this? Why would God save his people who turned their back against them? Well, the answer is he made a covenant with his people. He swore by himself to make good on his promise to Abraham, that Abraham would have land, descendants, and that Abraham would be a blessing to the world. But see, at this point in the story, the world has captured the hearts of God's people. But look at the next curve of the cycle. After their gracious deliverance from their gracious God. Again, 17. "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." They go right back to worse than where they started. See, dependence upon the gods of the land and dependence upon their judges led to an independence from their fathers and the God of their fathers. This cycle is vicious. They have forgotten God. And so, in response, God leaves the nations among them to test them. What are they going to do? Will they follow them or will they follow him? It's a constant choice for the people of God. Do I live in light of what I know to be true, or do I come up with something else more desirable and more pleasurable, more accepted to hold as true? Has the one true God revealed himself, or is truth relative? Has reason trumped revelation as the foundation for what can be trusted? Have we outsmarted the Creator? Is the judgment of God just, or is it all just a fairy tale to coerce people into a consensus morality we all find palatable at any given time? See, our temptation may not be worshiping Baal and Ashtar, but we have plenty of options for altars on which to sacrifice and pay homage rather than the one true God, the one who has redeemed and rescued us through Christ the Son. He sets us free from the power of sin. And the consequences and the fallout of forgetting him are heavy and distressing at best. And to wallow in that which we are freed from is to play a game we cannot win. No one can win. To make a mockery out of God's justice and grace is to have no understanding at all of the holiness of God. See, when God delivers his people and judges physically, they are still trapped and oppressed spiritually. They need not only physical deliverance, they need spiritual deliverance. They need a salvation that changes them from the inside out. See, in due time, God provided the one needed to do such a glorious thing for creatures bent against him. See, sin is powerful. God has to do something about it. And in 3:7-11, we are introduced to the first judge. He is the model follower. In fact, very little is said about him. But what is said is very positive. As we've seen, the bulk of this text is on the forgetful failure of his people, because that's the bulk of what they do. There is a simplicity to following that's almost boring as you read it, because it's just so simple. But it is this simple obedience, simple following, that leads to rest and peace for an entire generation. Look at 7-11. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Here we go again. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he saw the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. See, the cycle we saw in general overview earlier is now lived out in real life. See, they forget God, serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Lord's anger was kindled against them. They were sold into the hands of a specific enemy. They cry out in distress. They're delivered. It's the cycle. See, forgetting God led to them remembering Baal. Serving Baal led to them being made to serve Cushan-Rishathaim. The name means doubly wicked. And so here in this text, the Lord shows up 7 times in 5 verses. See, this is primarily not about Othniel, but about the Lord himself. He is actively involved in how his people follow him. Just like the previous generation of 2:6, who knew, who experienced God's powerful and gracious hand. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel for this rescue mission of the Lord's people. This is a dramatic involvement. And Othniel judged the people. God enables rest for 40 years through the leadership of this man. That is what following looks like. Quietly, very simply, Othniel was empowered by God. He rescued God's people. He judged. See, Yahweh had center stage in his story. That is what it means to follow and not forget. And the result was the land had rest. Rest is quite rare in this period of Israel's history. See, it is obedience that brings peace and prosperity, and obedience is difficult to find. See, there is a difference. There's a difference in knowing about and knowing. To know Christ, to know about Christ, and to not know him is tragic. To quote John 3:16 without knowing the Son described in the verse is to not know the Son, the salvation he offers. It is to remain under the oppressive power of sin illustrated in this text. To know him is to trust him. It is to turn from your sin, receiving the forgiveness he offers. It's resting in his sacrifice on our behalf. The one who endured the heavy hand of God's wrath on the cross and defeated death in the resurrection. To know him is to love him. It is to follow him, not forgetting him. The new generation in Israel knew about God. They did not know him. They were present in the land, but they did not care for the one who delivered them into the land. They know he is the creator, but they trust in others to be their provider and their sustainer. They know he's holy. They have no interest in being holy, even after he rescues them from themselves time and time again. May we not make the same mistake. Because forgetfulness is much too costly. Sin runs deep, as does the amazing grace of God. See, following in simple, humble obedience leads to peace and rest. And in his grace, God has given us one another as the body of Christ. And the church, through the Lord's Supper, has a built-in memorial of our redemption. See, when we take these elements together, we do so in remembrance of him. But see, such remembrance is not a mere tip of the hat to Christ and all he has done, but rather it is a renewed call to faithfulness and following him on the road of discipleship. Forgetting him is much too costly. Following him is recognizing and owning our failures while we rejoice in the forgiveness he freely gives. See, remembering and following stops the vicious cycle of idolatry as we are reoriented to the one true God and to our relationship with him, a relationship he enables, initiates, and sustains. Let's pray as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. God, how forgetful we can be of your grace and your mercy. It is astounding how you deal with us as your people, that you would save us, even as those who were against you and did not recognize you, nor did we want you. And even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we remember this glorious reality this morning as we partake of these elements representing the body and the blood of our Lord. We remember the humiliation he endured on our behalf. But God, I pray that we would remember so as to act and follow him faithfully. Hold us fast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Paul continues and says in verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Until he comes. Let's stand and sing as we're dismissed.